Father, as we come to this new series, thinking about creation as you made it and designed it in all of its beauty and glory and its purpose, we pray that you would bless us as we see that good design that you made for our joy, for our flourishing, for our benefit, for our blessedness. Help us to embrace what you teach us in these opening foundational chapters of your word, and help us in all of it to see your Son, Jesus Christ, and all that he has done for us. And we pray in his name. Amen. I'm not sure who came up with the posters that say, you know, everything I need to know I learned in kindergarten, but those are pretty spot on, aren't they? Yeah, that's where we learn the basics, isn't it? You know, basics in education, basics in relationships, basics in our manners. You know, I saw one sheet that said, you know, no hitting, ask for forgiveness, wash your hands, flush. The basic things, you know, really important things in life like that, that we learn in kindergarten. And we, you know, we start learning those things in the homes, right? We start learning those from our parents. But kindergarten is a good place where that's reinforced and applied day by day. So that's a pretty accurate slogan. Although I saw another meme this week that's just as accurate. I thought I learned everything I needed to know in kindergarten until I found Pinterest. I think that rings true as well. But I think the reason we say that, the reason we say everything I need to know I learned in kindergarten is because, frankly, we need to go back to basics, don't we? In life, basics of how we respect others and love other people and treat other people and respect authority and submit to authority and basic manners, basic work ethic, all those kinds of things that we learn from such a young age, but we need to be reminded of it and just simply apply it the older we get. So I think it's a pretty good slogan. And I thought about actually using that slogan as the title for this series. The series, as we've titled it so far, is In the Beginning and Still Today, God's Design for Our Joy. But it could have just as easily been titled, Everything I Need to Know I Learned from Creation. And that's because so many of life's fundamentals, foundations, basics are given to us here in these opening chapters of Genesis. I mean, the account of Genesis lays out for us some of the most fundamental aspects of human existence, of our lives. Who God is, who we are, how it is that we're to relate to that God and Him to us, how we're to relate to each other, how we're to relate to the world round about us that God has made and placed us in. What went wrong? This world is obviously broken. It's not the way that it was made to be. What went wrong? How can it be fixed? These basic things are all here in these opening three chapters of the Bible. So many of life's most basic things laid out with incredible simplicity and clarity. And yet, the opening three chapters of the Bible are some of the most misunderstood and frankly, underappreciated chapters in all of the Bible. And not just by skeptics, but even among Christians. For many people, both inside and outside the church, the Bible's teaching about creation is out of date and out of touch with so many of our modern understandings and sensibilities. I mean, it's perceived to be unrealistic, unscientific, uncivilized. How can something written so long ago by such a primitive people have any real significance for us today? And that is a great question, and it is precisely the question that this series is going to attempt to answer. Over the next few weeks, we're going to see the relevance and the genius of the Bible's account of creation and what it teaches us about the fundamental issues that we face in everyday life. That is where we are heading. That is what we're going to cover, Lord willing, over the next few weeks. But this morning, what we need to do as we start this study is we need to lay some groundwork. And I want to do that by answering three questions about the account of creation that God gives us here in Genesis 1 through 3. Three questions about this text. What is it? What is it about? And why is it still relevant? What is it? What is it about? And why is it still relevant? And I think if we can nail down the answers to those questions, we will be in a position not only to hear what these chapters say, but to hear them as profound and profoundly relevant for us today. So those are the three questions that we're going to take up today. And what I want to do is actually start with the second of those three questions, namely, what is it about? What are these opening chapters of the Bible all about? And here's what I want to do. I want to start this by giving you just a basic overview of what is contained in these three chapters. The 10,000 foot, flyover of the content of this section. So let's just start with chapter 1. And we'll just start right here with verse 1. So open your Bible and look down with me, beginning in verse 1. And let's see what these chapters are all about. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Most people, if they know almost nothing about the Bible, they at least know that. You could start it and they could probably finish or come close to finishing it. But what they may not know is how important that verse is for every other verse that follows. And not just in Genesis 1 through 3, not just in Genesis as a whole, but the entire Bible. That verse tells us several essential things, not only about creation, but about the Christian worldview. First of all, it tells us that the universe has a beginning. The universe is not eternal. It is not self-existent. It had a beginning. It was made. Second, it tells us that God didn't. God didn't have a beginning. However far we go back and we mark that spot in the beginning, wherever that beginning is, God was already there prior to the beginning. He is eternal. He is self-existent. He is the uncreated creator of everything. And then third, this tells us that He and He alone made all things out of nothing. It's what theologians call creatio ex nihilo, creation out of nothing. There are all these other creation stories in the ancient Near East. The ancient Near East is just the phrase we use to talk about all the other cultures and all the other religions that were around Israel the time this was written. And there's a lot of those cultures and a lot of those religions, and there's a lot of creation stories in those other cultures and featured in those other religions. And those other creation stories, they always featured a plurality of gods who made the universe out of pre-existing stuff. Like there's one story of this battle that goes on between a god and a goddess, and the god defeats the goddess, just like a sea monster, and then he takes her dead body and then uses that to make the world. Right? That's a common feature of an ancient Near Eastern creation story. And it has nothing to do with what we read in this verse. There was not a plurality of gods. There was just one. He was not capricious and like us. He's altogether different and self-existent and dependent on nothing and no one. And He didn't make the world out of some pre-existing stuff. He made it out of nothing. Just think about that. None of the other texts, none of the other stories had anything like this because they didn't have a God like this. From the very first verse of the Bible, there is a fundamental distinction between the infinite and the finite, between the Creator and the creation. And it's right there in the first verse. And with that fundamental distinction established, verses 2 and following begin to unpack how that creation began to take shape and form and habitability for life. I mean, you can look down and you can see the six sequential days over which God fashions and forms and fills and brings this creation into the habitable place that we have today. But what I want to highlight is the means by which he does it. Just look down at the chapter. As I read chapter 1 in its entirety, there were several things repeated again and again and again. And one of those phrases was this phrase that you probably just look down and see, "And God said." All he did to create the universe was speak. I can't even get my dog to come consistently by speaking, right? And he speaks and galaxies leap into existence that weren't there, that didn't exist, just by the power of his word, the immense creative power of his word. He speaks, and it is. I love how verse 16 describes the effortlessness of God doing that. Look at verse 16. "And God made the two great lights." And he's talking about the sun and the moon. All right, "The greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars." I love that. I love that last little phrase. "And the..." Do you have any idea how many stars there are in the universe? Nobody knows for sure, but somebody a lot smarter than me has calculated. They've figured out that maybe 100 billion stars are contained within a galaxy, and that there may be as many as 10 trillion galaxies that we think are out there. 100 billion stars per galaxy, 10 trillion galaxies. That's, hang on, I wrote it down, 100 octillion stars. Okay, so that's one followed by 29 zeros. That's how many stars there are. And look at what verse 16 says. Yeah, and the stars. Like it was nothing. Yeah, here's 100 octillion stars. Boom. The immense power of God to bring creation into existence, and he does it not by using, you know, hands like the gods of the ancient. He just speaks. And there are billions of trillions of stars. So chapter 1 closes out with God completing his work of creation. So, and it kind of spills over a little bit into chapter 2. So if you look at chapter 2, verse 1, you'll see the other bookend. Okay, so the first bookend is 1:1, God created the heavens and the earth. And then the other bookend is 2:1, and God finished the heavens and the earth. And then in verse 2, he rests on the seventh day because creation's done. So now we turn to the rest of Genesis chapter 2. And what we immediately find is a second account of creation. Look at verse 4. "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." Now, why do we need another account of the same thing that we just read in chapter 1? Well, it's because chapter 2 gives us the same story, but with a different focus. Whereas chapter 1 was a very broad focus, it was very broad in scope, chapter 2 focuses narrowly, mainly just on one part of creation, the most important part of creation, namely God's creation of humanity. So you think of it like chapter 1's kind of like the Goodyear blimp camera angle, right? Looking down at the field and just get everything. And then Genesis 2 is like the sideline camera angle, Where we zoom in and we see whether he broke the plane or whatever, you know? It's chapter 2 when we read of the Garden of Eden and the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the creation of Adam, his communion with God, the relationship between God and humanity. And then, of course, God's law for Adam. He speaks to Adam. He gives him information about how to live his life. His creation of Eve. His uniting of Adam and Eve in that covenant bond of marriage. I mean, there's a lot of detail in chapter 2 that we don't get in chapter 1 because chapter 2 is zooming in on God's creation of humanity. It's focusing on humanity and our relationship to God, our relationship to each other, and then our relationship to the world that God has placed us in. Which is why there are two accounts of the same creation. So that's Genesis 1, that's Genesis 2, now Genesis 3. What's Genesis 3 about? Well, Genesis 3 is about what went wrong. It's there that we read about that intruder that comes into the garden, the serpent, who we learn later on is Satan, the adversary of God and his people. And we learn about how he tempts Adam and Eve to turn from God, to rebel against God, which they do. And how that shatters the peace, the joy, the satisfaction, the relationship between humanity and God, and the fallout from that. The brokenness of creation. But it's also the account of how God would one day save the brokenness and redeem his people and even the world in which they live. But put a pin in that. We'll come back to it in a moment. So that's what this is. That's what the account of Genesis 1 through 3 is all about. But now we need to ask the question, but what exactly is it? How are we to understand the nature of these chapters, of this story that's beginning to unfold? And there's a couple of different ways that we can answer that question. We can answer that question from a literary standpoint. What kind of literature is this that we're dealing with? What kind of genre are we dealing with? I don't think it's right to classify Genesis 1 through 3 or any part of it, in 1, 2, or 3, as pure poetry. I don't think that's right. Although it certainly contains poetry. As if you look down, you can probably see that just visually in the way that your Bible lays out the text. If you look at chapter 1, verse 27, you can kind of see how that's sectioned off a little bit. That's a form of poetry. God's creation of man in his image. Or if you look in chapter 2, verse 23, you'll see the poetry of Adam and Eve's union in marriage. But the fact that those look different than what's around it, the fact that we can identify those verses as poetry, as distinguished from the other verses around it, tells us that the whole is not poetry. It contains some poetic elements, but it is not pure poetry. So I don't think it's right to classify this as just a poem. But neither is it right to classify it as pure prose either. Prose would be the ordinary language with which we write and speak, like what you'd see in a newspaper article. The majestic vocabulary, the use of repetition in this patterned language that we find, the utterly unique quality of the content even affects the genre. I don't think we can say that it's pure prose. I mean, it fits overall with narrative prose that we find elsewhere in Genesis. It's giving us a narrative, but it's also clearly unique. Genesis 1, if you look at it, it stands out, doesn't it? It's unlike Genesis 8 or 23 or what have you. There's something unique and special about these opening chapters, and that's why I agree with the many commentators who will describe this literary structure as exalted prose narrative. Exalted prose narrative. It captures the uniqueness of the chapters, but preserves the essential character that what's being given to us here is a historical narrative. Moses, who wrote this, is telling us what happened historically. And that's very important. Because Genesis 1 through 3 does not present itself as a work of fiction. It presents itself as a work of historical narrative. It's a masterpiece of literature. It is unparalleled, for sure. But even with the use of the exalted language and everything else that's outstanding about it, the text still presents the content as corresponding with reality. That is, all of the events described in these chapters actually took place in space-time history. Creation really occurred in the sequence that we find here in chapter 1. Adam and Eve really existed as the first human beings that God made. They really faced temptation. They really did sin. They really were exiled from the garden. They really did bring a curse upon this world. And listen, they really did receive God's promise of redemption. Genesis 1 through 3 isn't a work of fiction. It's not a fable. It's not a myth. It's not just one among many ancient Near Eastern religious texts. It is exalted historical prose narrative. So that's one way that we can answer that question. Well, what is it? Right? Literarily, that's what it is. But there's another way that we can answer that question. What is it from a theological standpoint? See, it's one thing to identify it as presenting us with historical narrative. It's another to identify that as divine revelation. But that's exactly what Genesis 1 through 3 is. These are not just the words of Moses who wrote them. They are at one and the same time the very words of God Himself. At least that was Jesus' view anyway. Jesus quotes from this in the Gospels. And in chapter 19 of Matthew, He quotes and He attributes this passage to Moses. And then just a couple of chapters later, He attributes the words of Moses to the very words of God Himself. Jesus quotes from Moses, and then He says, "Have you not read what God said to you?" That is amazing. Moses wrote this, and Jesus applies it not just Moses' words, but God's words. "Have you not read what God said to you?" That's what we have here. This isn't just an historical narrative. This is God's historical narrative. Now, here's why that's important. Here's why I spent this time on this. You cannot rightly interpret a text until you know what kind of text it is. That makes sense, right? So if you encountered a text that read this, 47 years ago, our fathers brought forth on this continent a new nation conceived in liberty and so on. Okay, if you read that text, you're going to interpret it very differently than if the text had begun, "I see a little silhouette of a man, Scaramouche, Scaramouche." Those are very different texts, right? We're going to interpret those texts quite differently. We're going to understand they're intended to be taken in totally different ways. We have to know what a text is if we're going to know how to interpret and understand and apply that text. If you think Genesis 1 through 3 is nothing but poetry and metaphor, that's all it is. If you think it's just another form of ancient Near Eastern myth, then you're not going to take very seriously the historical and factual claims that it makes. You're not going to take seriously what it says about reality. what it says about us and about how we should live our lives in this reality. But if it intends to tell us the way things really are, if it intends to give us actual history, and if those intentions are not just human intentions, but infallible divine intentions, well, then we're going to handle this very differently. We're going to take what it says very seriously. We're going to take it as entirely real and true and trustworthy for our lives. So that's what it is. That's what it's about. But now lastly, why is it still relevant? And briefly, I'm going to just give you three reasons why this text is still relevant for us today. Number one, it's still relevant because of what it is. Right? If it really is God's Word, if it really is true, then that never loses relevance. Okay? We just threw out a lot of stuff in our fridge this past week because they have expiration dates that were greatly exceeded. Okay? God's truth doesn't have an expiration date on it. It's relevant because it's God's truth. Second, it's still relevant because of what it records. This is a record of God's original design for His creation. His original design for us. Which means it's the right design for us. There's that phrase repeated over and over again in Genesis 1. Just look down at your text, you'll see it. After God creates something, the text says, God saw it and it was what? Good. In fact, if you go down to the very end, you'll see it says it was what? Very good. This is the record of God's good design before sin enters the world. Before we messed it up and brought in all kinds of disorder and distortion and destruction and brokenness. This is God's design before any of that. And God says, it's very good. This is the record of God's good design for our flourishing, for our blessedness, for our well-being, for our joy. Which is why it's still relevant. But one more reason. It's still relevant because of what it covers. Let me just give you a list of some of the topics addressed in Genesis 1 through 3. Genesis 1 through 3 is going to tackle issues of culture, of race, sexuality, of marriage, of gender identity and gender roles, of vocation, of science, of environmentalism. Now, let me just ask you, have you read any of those in the news lately? Have you heard anybody talking about any of those topics as of late? Does any of that sound relevant today? And the answer, of course, is yes. This is everywhere. These are the fundamental basic life issues that we, especially as a culture, are very much dealing with today. In many ways, this is more relevant than it was 50 years ago. Because we weren't even having some 10 years ago on some of these issues. This is as relevant as it gets for what we are dealing with as a culture, even as a church. And it's all addressed right here at the beginning of the Bible, which is why we are starting this series this morning and why we're going to be spending the next several weeks going back to the beginning and seeing how all that we need to know really is here in creation. And so as we close this morning, I want to just invite you to make the most of the next few weeks as we delve deep into God's design for our joy in creation. But I want to invite you to do that in a way that we gain an understanding of what we read about the beginning and about how it affects our day-to-day life, but as a story that has a beginning, but just a beginning. This is not the whole story. The story doesn't end in Genesis 3. It doesn't end with creation. It doesn't end with the fall. The story goes on. There's a Genesis chapter 4 and 5 and so forth. There's a huge story that begins to unfold in these opening chapters of the Bible. A story that goes on to tell us about redemption. A story that ultimately culminates with the coming of a new and not just good, but perfect creation. See, that is the promise that God made all the way back at the beginning in Genesis 3. In Genesis 3:15, God made a promise. Right at the beginning of the story, right as He is pronouncing judgment and curse upon the world because of Adam's sin, He gives a promise of redemption. He gives a promise of another Adam, a greater Adam, a Redeemer who would one day come like the first Adam, but better. An Adam that would come and live the perfect life that Adam failed to live. The perfect life that you and I have failed to live. A greater Adam that would come and undo the curse that the first Adam brought. And He did that by taking the curse for us. He did that when He allowed Himself to be nailed to a cross and to take upon Himself the curse for our sin that we deserve, and then to rise triumphant as the spearhead, the front runner, the forerunner, the captain of a new creation that He is bringing about, that we are entering into whenever we enter into Him through faith. A new creation that God is going to bring with the coming of Jesus. That is not just good, not just very good, but a creation that is going to be perfect because we are going to have full and forever access to our perfect Savior, Jesus Christ. You've got to understand, for all the insights that we can glean from these opening chapters of the Bible, none of them are more important than that one. And in the weeks to come, we're going to learn about God's good design for our joy in so many different aspects of life. But in all of it, what we need to see is that His greatest design for our joy was His design to save us. And that's what He is offering us in these chapters. That's what He's offering us in this series. And as we begin that series this morning and as we continue it on in the weeks to come, may God give us blessedness in our day-to-day lives through what we learn in this series. But more than that, may He give us the blessedness of having more and more of Himself. The God who made us in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. So, Lord Jesus, as we encounter You, the Creator of the entire universe, help us to encounter not just a Creator, not just the one that we've rebelled against, not just the one who will judge the world in righteousness, but help us to encounter the God who saves. Give us not just the eyes of faith to see the relevance of this passage for our day-to-day lives, but help us to see our need for a Savior. And not just any Savior, but a Savior who made the world and entered into the creation that He made so that He might redeem those who put their faith in Him. Help us to see You, Jesus. Help us to savor You as the creator, the sustainer, and the redeemer of everybody who looks upon you in faith.